Hi, everybody. It's a Saturday night, right? What are you missing on television? Don't act like you don't know. We don't believe you. What is it? Oh, it's a basketball game. It starts at 8. We got to get out of here, right? What time is it now?
7. You got an hour.
Oh, okay. I like that. All right. Well, thanks for missing the pregame things and all that show, ESPN and all that business, to come out tonight. I appreciate it very much. And I'm especially glad to be with you during your missions conference. You did know this was missions conference, right? Before you came? That's good. So I know on Saturday night, if you're at a missions conference, I'm preaching to the choir. Yeah, but that's okay. I like preaching to the choir because they'll say yes and they'll say amen and things like that. And so that's good. And I am just delighted to be with you because missions is such an important part of my life, and I love seeing people getting excited about it and praying about it and working toward it. It's just, it's, from my point of view, the most exciting and yet at the same time the weakest part of what it means to be in the PCA. Whoops, did I say that? Do you know this is a PCA church? Do you hide that here? No, okay. Some of our churches hide that. Okay, they put it in small, fine print down at the bottom. And it's just important for us to realize that in many ways, what we do in missions is magnificent, but also in many ways, it's probably one of the weakest aspects of our life as Christians in our denomination. So it's always a wonderful thing for me to get to come and speak with you. Just last week, I was in Berkeley, California doing this, and this coming week, I'll go home for 2 days, and I'll come right back to Montgomery and do the Trinity Conference, and then after the next week, I go to Birmingham and do the Briar World Conference, and I don't know where I go after that. That's more than I normally know. So it is great to be with you. Thank you. We want to look at a passage in the Bible tonight that you know already. It's in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm sure you know it by heart, so I'm going to ask you to stand and recite it with me. We're going to recite the Lord's Prayer, okay? And we're not going to pray it. We're going to recite it. Do you have trespassers or debtors in this church?
Debtors.
No trespassers in this church, okay? Only debtors. You know that when Jesus was asked, Lord, teach us how to pray, he responded to his disciples this way. He said, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are words that you taught your disciples thousands of years ago. And we know them well. We pray it a lot. But Lord, we confess to you that sometimes those parts of the Bible that are most familiar to us are the ones that are most obscure to us. And so we come to you tonight asking that you will make these words alive to us in a fresh way so that we can catch your vision, your dream for what the church is to be doing. And if you'll do that, we'll give you praise for it. Amen. Thank you. Have a seat, please. I'm going to have to stay here with the microphone, or you're not going to be able to hear me. Otherwise, I'd be walking around on you. But I'll stay here. But know that I want to walk around on you. Because what we're going to talk about tonight, I think, is really important and is something that I am personally energized by. And I am hoping that maybe with our time tonight and our time tomorrow, that you can find some new energy for this thing called the mission of the church. I think anybody who's lived in this world for any time at all, and from the looks of this room, a lot of you have lived here quite a while, you know that this is true, that if you start a project off, you need to have some kind of goal. And many times we start projects off with a goal that might be true, it might even be good. But if it's not big enough, and if it's not deep enough, when you run into the rough times, the hard times, as you're trying to fulfill that project, you can sometimes lose energy for it and just sort of give up. I mean, can you remember when you first got married and you looked at each other and said, oh, sweetheart, I don't need anything in this world except you. That was sweet. That was a great vision to have, but you found out 6 months later you really did have to pay the rent too. And life was a little more complicated than you thought. And sometimes as it got complicated, because that vision was too small, you ran into problems. It's sort of like when you have your first child and you look at each other and say, now, sweetie, we're not going to make our kids as neurotic as our parents made us, right? When that's your highest goal for your kids and they become teenagers and you find out you did a worse job than your parents did, then you're in trouble again and you can sort of lose energy for this thing called raising children. It's the way it is with every project. If you don't have a big enough vision, if it's not deep enough, then you really can lose heart for it when the hard times come. That's the way it is with the whole Christian life, and it's the way it is with the mission of the church too. Because I'm afraid that many times we sort of know the heart of what we're trying to do in missions, and I guess we could put it this way, we're trying to seek and save the lost of the world. I mean, we know that's true. But sometimes I've found that our understanding and our vision of the mission of the church is too small. True, but too small. True, but not deep enough. If you want to have a vision for your life that's big enough and deep enough to carry you through your whole Christian life and give a mission not just for your life, but for the lives of your children and for the lives of your grandchildren and for their children beyond them for generations to come, we have to find that kind of vision in the Bible. And I'm convinced that we can find it in many places, but one of the really good places to find it is in the passage we just recited, the Lord's Prayer. But I've noticed something about our kinds of people. Most of us live our lives out of the bottom half of the Lord's Prayer. You know how it goes. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Now we know what that means basically. Lord, please help me depend on you more. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, please forgive me my sins. I did it again. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, please help me do better tomorrow than I did today. I really want to. And those are good things to want in your life. But did you notice there's a common word among all three of those last petitions in the Lord's Prayer? Did you hear it? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Did you hear the common word? The pronoun us. Those petitions at the bottom of the Lord's Prayer are about us. And that basically is where most of us live our Christian lives. What Jesus can do for us. What God can do for us. Now, that's not bad. It's important to depend on God. It's good to seek forgiveness of sins. It's good to try to do better tomorrow than you did today. Those are good things. But that's not where you find the really big vision Jesus gives in the Lord's Prayer. Or that deep vision that can push you through the hard times and give you something for generations to come. It's not found in the bottom half. It's found in the top half. You know, the part we race through so we can get to the things that really mean something to us. That part, the opening part. Because what Jesus is doing in the Lord's Prayer is not just giving us a way to pray. He's also giving us a vision. The vision that he had for his life, his own personal life, and the kind of vision and the priorities that he wanted his own followers to have too. I mean, you know what it's like in prayer. When do you pray? I mean, when do you really pray? Is when something important is happening, right? I mean, you know, you can kind of go through the motions of praying so long as nothing big's happening. But if your child becomes sick, all of a sudden you start praying a lot. Why? Because your child's important to you. If your family's about to break up, you start praying a lot. Why? Well, because your family's important to you. When bad things happen or important things happen to us, that's when we really pray. And so when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, he's not just telling us how to pray, he's telling us what ought to be important to us. And the really big and deep thing that he talks about is found in the top half of the Lord's Prayer. And you know how it goes. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And those words challenge us. They challenge us to adjust the way we think and believe about certain things. And the first thing it challenges us to think about very carefully and to consider wholeheartedly is what we think about God. What we think about God. And this will change your whole view of mission if you can just get what Jesus is saying here. You know how it goes. He said, pray this way, our Father. We like those words. I mean, Christians like the idea that God can be your Father, your tender, kind, personal Father. It's a wonderful truth about the gospel that when men and women and children come to Christ, He gives them the right to be called the children of God. That's a lovely thing. And it's something that most people in the world don't know about. I remember I was in Indonesia 2 days after the tsunami hit Indonesia and Sri Lanka and Thailand a few years ago. I was scheduled to be there already to teach, and I went ahead and went. And I was asked by a person at our mission board, MTW, Mission to the World, to sort of be eyes and ears for our denomination while I was there, to see if there was somebody we could work with. Was there some group or something that I could find that was reliable that we could partner with? And so I did. I went around talking to lots of people, and most of them were Muslims. And I always asked these Muslims the same two questions. The first question I asked was this: do you think that God had anything to do with this tsunami? And of course, they gave me the right answer. Oh, yes, of course. Inshallah, everything is according to the will of Allah. Allah controls all the earthquakes, all the seas, all the storms. Life and death are in His hands. They gave me just the right answer. They knew exactly what to say. So then I would always follow up with a second question. Do you find any comfort by praying to God? And every single time I got a blank stare. Comfort? Oh, I don't get any comfort. I'm praying a lot more than I used to, that's for sure. But the only thing I pray is, please God, don't do this to me too. You see, that's the way it is in Islam. If you're in mainline Islam, you think of God as so big and so far away, so transcendent, so distant, that He really can't care about you as an individual person. In fact, most Muslims would say it's blasphemy to call God your Father, because that makes God far too small. God's too big for that. And so for Muslims, for example, we have great news, don't we? We can actually tell them, you can know God, the creator of the universe, as your Father if you come to Christ. And that's a wonderful message to give to them. But I'm convinced of something. While there are exceptions to this among us, probably even here in this room, I think that, by and large, the problem with evangelical Christians in America today is not that we think too big about God, or that we think God is too far away, or that God is too transcendent. That's really, I don't think, that's not our problem. Our problem is the opposite problem. When we hear Jesus say, pray our Father, what goes on in our heads is this. We go from our Father to our sugar daddy. Now, I know what a sugar daddy is. I am one. I've got this 7-year-old granddaughter who absolutely adores me, and I adore her too. And that's what grandfathers and granddaughters do, right, guys? Right. Not the boys, just the girls. I mean, they adore us, and I adore her too. But I'm no fool. I know exactly why. Because every time I see Maggie, I pick her up and I hug her, and then the next thing I say to her is this: do you want to go to Toys R Us now? Every single time. And when we go to Toys R Us, we say, whatever you want, Maggie, just point at it. We'll get it. And it's no wonder she loves me. I'm no fool. I know why she loves me so much. But I don't care. I want her to love me, and I don't care why. I just want her to love me. And it worked so well with the first one, I'm going to do it with the second one. I figure it's her daddy's job to say no. It's my job to say, sure, of course. Sky's the limit. Anything you want, let's do it. Unfortunately, that's the way many people think about the Christian God. That somehow God is like that sweet granddaddy that we all love, who sits in his heavenly rocking chair, wringing his hands like this, saying to himself, oh, is there something else I could possibly do to make all those people on earth like me a little bit more? I mean, could I do anything more? I've been trying so hard. Is there just one more thing I could do to get them to pay attention to me? I mean, that's the way most people think about God these days, including Presbyterians. Now, we may not show this in the ways that other churches around us show it, but we got our own ways of having a narcissistic, self-absorbed religion where the gospel becomes little more than Jesus came to this world to fix me, to make me happy, to make my life make sense, to make my life good. That's why he came. And that is normally the way we think about God, that God is in the business of making us happy. But that's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, pray our Father. And we know this because he doesn't just say, pray our Father, does he? What does he say? Pray our Father who art in heaven. He speaks of God here as our heavenly Father. And we all know that every single time the Bible describes heaven, it describes it in the same way. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's the same way. And what is the picture of heaven? Heaven is the throne room of God. It's the place where God sits on his throne, radiant in all of his glory. Blinding light comes from him. Lightning and thunder, rainbows around him, and he's surrounded by thousands upon thousands of strange spirits and creatures who are bowing before him and saying things like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory. That's exactly why Jesus follows that first line by saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, holy be your name. Because what he has in his mind is not that God is our sugar daddy, but that God is our king. Our king. You might be surprised to know that in the days of the Bible, people commonly called their human kings, their emperors, their father. A lot like the British still call the Queen of England mom. They called their kings fathers. It's even in the Bible that they called David their father. Why? Because he was their king. And this is what Jesus is saying in the Lord's Prayer. He's saying, pray this way to God. Our royal Father, enthroned in heaven. Not our sugar daddy. Now that might feel like it's something that you could grab onto and believe in, that Jesus is talking here about the number one way the Bible reveals God to us. The number one way. That he's talking about God as our king. You might be able to say, yeah, that's probably true. But you know something? We don't have an idea, not a clue, what that might mean. Do you know why? Because none of us in here, unless you're really strange, has ever lived under the authority of an absolute monarch. Is that fair to say? We wouldn't even know what that means. We have very little idea of what it would mean for someone actually to rule over us with that kind of authority and that kind of power, that he would be an emperor enthroned gloriously. Seems very strange to us, very foreign to us. I come from Virginia. We have a great state flag. Much better than the Alabama flag. Maybe you've seen it. It's got this nice blue satin background. And in the middle of the Virginia state flag is a circle. Anybody seen the state flag to know that much about it? Most people know it has a little circle in the middle. But most people don't know what's inside the circle. So let me tell you. It's a great illustration of what the attitude of Virginians have toward kings. Inside the circle is a man lying dead on his back. And a crown has fallen off of his head. So it's a picture of a king lying dead on his back with a crown next to him. And standing over him is a woman who has a spear in one hand and her foot on the chest of this dead king. You got it, picture? Woman, spear, foot on his chest, dead king. And written around the edge of that circle, it says in Latin, sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. You see, we will never have a king in the state of Virginia. And if anyone ever tries to be one, we will send our women after them. They'll take care of it. I mean, that's our attitude toward kings in Virginia, and I know Alabamians well enough to know that's your attitude toward kings in Alabama, too. We will never have a king rule over us. It will not happen. It will not happen. I mean, our idea of political power is that politicians are public servants, that we give them authority. We give them power over us. If they do a good job, we might elect them again. If they don't do such a good job, they're out. We have a government for the people, by the people, and for the people. Yes, that's what we have in this country. Well, unfortunately, what happens in politics bleeds over into your religion too, because you end up with a God for the people, by the people too. A God to whom we give authority and think we're giving Him a favor by doing so. And so long as He rules over our lives in ways that, yeah, well, we like it and it's convenient and good and we can see how positive it is, then okay, we'll continue to serve Him. But as soon as He becomes an inconvenient king, we're backing away, pulling back. But what Jesus is telling us here is that the foundation for the vision of the Christian church is this: God is your absolute monarch. That means He claims certain things. He claims not just a little bit of your time, not just a little bit of your money, not just a little bit of your energy, not just 10% of your money, or 10% of your time, or 10% of your energy. He actually claims, as the King of the universe, that He owns every single thing you have and every single thing you are. You're not doing God a favor by giving Him 10%, 20%, 30%, 50%, 100% of the money that you have, because it all belongs to Him. And you're not doing God a favor by giving up your vacation time to go to Honduras. Your vacation time belongs to Him. Your recreation belongs to Him. Your work belongs to Him. Your family belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him. And He has called you as His servants to serve Him as the great King over everything. And He doesn't just claim you and His church. He actually claims the whole world for Himself and requires His people to acknowledge that every single place in the world. That's where the vision begins. The kind of vision that can move you through your whole life, even the rough times, and give you something you can give to your children and something you can give to generations to come. It begins with believing deep down in your heart that you are a servant of the great King of the universe. So how are you doing on that? You know what's hard about kings? They don't leave you alone. Do you know what's hard about kings? They're not convenient. And if your religion has become convenient, you've forgotten what it means for God to be your royal Father enthroned in heaven. Okay. I think Jesus really does challenge us to turn away from this idea of God as the sugar daddy to God as the great King. But He doesn't just challenge us there. He challenges us in another way too. He challenges us to adjust the way we think about the world, the earth on which we live, and the people who live in it. I mean this planet. You know how it goes. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. You see, I told you He was talking about God as the King. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you hear what Jesus is talking about in that second part? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Where? On earth. Now those are familiar words to us. We know that words like kingdom come are religious words and holy words that we ought to use occasionally anyway. But I would dare to say that if we passed a piece of paper around in this room and asked, write down what you think Jesus meant by this, we'd get as many answers as we have people in this room. Because we seldom unpack what Jesus says here. When He says, Thy kingdom come. What's that mean, Jesus? Well, He tells us, Thy will be done. Oh, so where God's will is done, then that's where His kingdom is. Yep, that's right. Well, where is that supposed to be, Jesus? And His answer is very plain. Thy will be done. On the earth. On the earth. As it is in heaven. I want you to notice something here. Jesus does not set up heaven as our great destiny. Jesus sets up heaven as our standard. It's a big difference, isn't it? When you think about a destiny, you're thinking about where are you going? Where are you aiming? Where are you trying to end up? But Jesus doesn't describe heaven in that way. Instead, he describes heaven as the standard and the destiny of the kingdom of God is the earth. I know that sounds strange. In many ways, it turns us upside down again. Because for most evangelical Christians today, earth is about as important to them as the paper that wraps a Big Mac. I mean, it's just something you've got to get through to get to the real thing. And we all know what the real thing is. The real thing is getting to heaven. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says the real thing, the destiny, the dream, the hope, the purpose for history, the purpose for your life, is not to escape this planet and make it to heaven. Rather, the purpose, the destiny, the dream, the hope, is that you and I will bring heaven here. So that God's will be done here, just like it is in heaven. Well, how is God's will done in heaven? Well, when you read the Bible, when creatures are in the throne room of God, they do His will perfectly. Even Satan does that. Now, as soon as he leaves the room, he does other things. I don't know what happens to you if you disobey him in the throne room. I guess you melt or something. I don't know. But something bad, I can guarantee it. So all the creatures do exactly what God says in the throne room. But then outside of the throne room, they don't. And Jesus' dream, Jesus' vision for his own life and for your life too, is to see that situation change. So that creatures don't just do what God wants them to do in heaven, but that they do it to the same extent on this planet. It's very sad for me to say this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it since it's Saturday night. Sometimes Christians actually think that the story of the Bible begins on the earth and ends up in heaven. It doesn't. The story of the Bible begins on the earth and ends up in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. The Heidelberg Catechism actually tells us that one of the reasons we are called Christian is because we are anointed with Christ's anointing. That's why the word Christ is on you. And that one of the reasons this is true is so that one day you may reign over all of creation with Him. That is our dream. That is our goal. That is our hope. Not to escape to heaven, but to rule over a whole new creation with Jesus forever. Do you know, if you were to ask most non-Christians you know, I mean the people you work with, the people in your neighborhoods, if you were to ask them a simple question, what would be a good life in your opinion? I mean, the kind of life that at the last minute you could look at it and you could say, I'm glad I lived this life. What kinds of things would your non-Christian friends say? Oh, they say things like these. They say things like, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once because it was very painful. I don't want my kids hooked on drugs. That's important to me. And I need a good career. Make some money, maybe retire early, travel around a little bit, because I'm going to die. And when I die, I want to die with as little pain as I possibly can. And I hope that when I die, if there is a God and there is a heaven, I hope God will agree with me that I'm good enough to get in. That's about where most of your non-Christian friends are, isn't that true? If there is one, I hope to get in. Now, if you were to ask most evangelical Christians, what would be the good life? I mean, the kind of life that you could look at it at the last minute and you could say, I'm glad I lived this life. What kinds of things would most evangelical Christians say? They say things like these. They say, well, I hope not to get divorced more than once. And I hope my kids don't get hooked on drugs. And a career, that's important to me. So I can make some money, and maybe if I make enough money, I can retire early and travel some. Now, I'll visit missionaries because, you know, I'm a Christian, so I'll visit some missionaries as I travel around in retirement, and I'm going to die. I hope to die with as little pain as possible, but when I die, because I believed in Jesus, my soul's going to begin to shake like this, and it's going to begin to sparkle like that. And then it's going to sprout wings, and I'm going to fly away to heaven. And when I get to the gates of heaven, St. Peter's going to be there, and he's going to welcome me in because I believed in Jesus, and the blood covers me, and he's going to pull me over to the side, and he's going to give me this great big old golden harp. And I'm going to have a place that I'm going to start playing that harp. And I'm going to play that harp and play that harp forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. You ever been in a choir? Sounds more like the other side to me rather than heaven. But that's the way most Christians think about their lives. Their greatest dream, their greatest hope, everything is oriented toward this destiny, that they spend eternity in some kind of bliss, as if they're overdosed on Prozac or something. Am I lying? That is our highest dream. I have some really good news for you. Jesus did not come to this earth. He did not suffer and die. He was not resurrected. He did not ascend into heaven, and he will not come back to this earth so that you can play a golden harp forever up in the clouds. That's really good news. Jesus did not say, "The meek shall inherit heaven." Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." You see, it takes a reorientation. It takes a change in the way we normally think about things, because the purpose and the goal for which Jesus came was to transform this earth into the kingdom of God. And that must be our vision and our hope and our dream as well. There was a time when Christians believed this. Even Presbyterian types believed this. And they were the times when we had the greatest missionary efforts in our whole history. Let me tell you about one of those times. John Calvin, the father of our branch of the church, had a seminary in Geneva. And at certain times in the seminary there in Geneva, their seminary graduates would primarily go into France and plant churches. And at that time, planting churches in France was not an easy thing to do. In fact, the life expectancy for a number of years for the seminary graduates of Calvin Seminary was 6 months. That's how long they expected to live. When they got their diploma, it was a death certificate, and they knew it. Recently, some artifacts have been brought over to the Calvin Museum up in Grand Rapids. I haven't seen them, but I've been told by one of the curators that they are about these artifacts. And they are artifacts. One of them is a forged passport that these missionary from the seminary of Calvin would use to go back and forth from Switzerland to France, the forged passports. And also there are city records telling the stories of the people and how they suffered because of what they were doing. And several of the stories illustrate something that apparently happened quite a bit. A young woman in the middle of the night comes to Calvin's door and bangs on the door and wakes him up in the middle of the night. And Calvin opens the door, and there is this young woman in her nightgown, drenched from head to toe in the blood of her husband. Because her husband had come back on furlough, and the Catholic assassins had followed them back and murdered them right there in his marriage bed. You see, religious terrorism is not something new. It's been going on for a long, long time. There's that young woman standing, drenched in her husband's blood. And I, you know, when I first heard that, I thought to myself, what would make a young man willing to do that? I mean, I'll tell you something. I taught in seminary for 23 years. If our seminary graduates knew that they were likely to be dead after 6 months, we would not have very many seminary students. Because we look at seminary now as a career path, not as a death sentence. But then I stepped back and I said, no, that's really not the question. The real question is, not what made those young men willing to do that. The real question is, what made those young women willing to do that? to let their husbands do this? What made young parents willing to put their children through this kind of life, knowing that their father had been murdered this way, and knowing that they would never have a father? What made those young people willing to do that? The answer is really very simple. Calvin taught them, and they believed, that the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the sacrificial giving of God's people throughout the world would transform the world into the kingdom of God. And they believed it. And so no cost was too great. No price was too high. They were more than happy to die for such a cause as that, because they knew they were not going to lose, they were going to win. Our mission is not to survive this life and float off to heaven for golden hearts. Our mission, every one of us, is to live our lives toward one end, the transformation of this earth into the kingdom of God through the faithful preaching of the gospel and the sacrificial living of His people. Do you believe it? Do you believe, like those young men and women did in Geneva, that it could actually work? My father is near death now. And so for the last 6 months, we've had a lot of time to reminisce. And one of the things we reminisce about occasionally over and over again, because he can't remember that we did it before, was one of the things he used to do when we would have sporting events as a teenager. Every time I left the house to go play basketball or whatever it might have been, he would always say the same thing to me. He'd always say, "Rich, be a good sport." And I just hated that, because I knew what it meant. It meant that he expected us to lose. I mean, who gets a good sportsmanship award at the soccer tournament? The losers. I mean, who gets that little green participant ribbon? You know, the green one, not the blue one, not the red one, not the yellow one, the green one. Participant. Thank you for participating, you loser. You know, the idea of being a good sport is, you know you're on the losing team, but go out there and smile and pretend like you're having fun, and you'll get that little, tiny little trophy that says you're a good sportsman. That's the attitude we are giving Christians today. That's our gospel. We go around to people and say, if you come to Jesus, you're on the losing team. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Have you watched TV recently? Have you gone to the movies recently? Have you looked around yourself recently? It's obvious, isn't it, that we're on the losing team? But if you'll just smile about it and be a good sport about it, you'll get a golden harp one day. Won't that be great? I don't think so. Jesus did not resurrect from the dead to be a good sport. Jesus resurrected from the dead, and He sent Holy Spirit to you to empower you not to lose the battle for this planet and to be a good sport while you do. Jesus gave you the Holy Spirit to empower you to spread His good news to the ends of the earth, so that this earth could become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That is our dream. That is our vision. That's why we have mission. If you believe that the mission of the church is a losing cause, you should not give one penny to it. Give it to something that will succeed. If you believe that the Christian faith is going to lose the battle for this planet, keep your time and watch more TV. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because there is no hope, there is no dream, there is no future for those of you who have bought into the losing cause. But if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and gave us His Holy Spirit to empower us to win the world, then you can give money to it. You can give time to it. You can actually, believe it or not, pray intensely for it, because you are fighting a winning battle and you are going to win the battle for this planet. Do you remember how our religion began? Do you remember what it was like? It was just one man and 12 disciples, and one of them was the devil. One man, 11 disciples, in one tiny little obscure place. And now where is this religion? Where is this faith? where is this thing that Jesus began? It is literally in every part of the world. Jesus is not losing this world. Jesus is winning the world. Oh, I know. He's not doing so well around here right now. It's true. Evangelicalism in America is on the decline, and it's been on the decline for decades now. We're not doing well. And we need to wake up and begin to repent and to seek the power of Holy Spirit and the enthusiasm of Holy Spirit in this place again. Otherwise, we're going to end up like the UK is today. If you go to London, you can go to that place called Westminster Cathedral, and you can see the place where the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms were written. This high watermark of our branch of the church. But if you go there, you can't just walk in. You have to pay £7 or £8 to get in because it's a museum. And the only thing that's in there is one grave after another, after another, after another, after another. It drives your kids crazy after the first 5 minutes when you take them in there. It's a graveyard. It's a museum. Westminster is a graveyard, a Christian museum. Meanwhile, 6 miles to the east, just 6 miles to the east in East London, there is a 40,000 worshiper mosque being built as we sit here tonight. 40,000 Muslim worshipers in London. The growing, thriving, vigorous religion of England is no longer Christianity, it is Islam. And if you don't think that can happen here, then you are fooling yourself. Our own Census Bureau tells us that if things don't change, simply by birth rate, 2 or 3 major metropolitan areas in this country, simply by birth rate, are going to be predominantly Muslim by the year 2025. That's your children. That's your children. We have some serious repenting to do because evangelicalism is going down like this while Islam is going up like this right here. This building right here could easily become a mosque one day if we do not get on board. But don't worry. Things may not be going so well here, but Jesus is not losing. He's well and alive in this planet. There are parts of this world where the kingdom of God is growing so rapidly and so strongly that we can hardly measure it. Places like China, I've been there. It really is true that there are hundreds of millions of Christians there. It really is true that in India, people are converting and coming to Christ in such large numbers we can't count them. In parts of Africa, the same thing is true. Even in parts of Latin America, this is true. You don't have to worry. Jesus is not going to lose. Jesus is going to win because he came to transform the earth into the kingdom of God. This was his dream and his prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Do you want to know why you should consider going on this short-term mission? It's because it's your way of transforming the world into the kingdom of God. Do you want to know why you should consider giving even more money than you already do to the mission of the church? It's because it's your way of transforming the kingdom of God. You say, but Richard, I don't have any more money and I don't have any more time to go off on vacations and things like that to Honduras and other places, Romania and other places like that. Okay, that's great. So then do your part in building the kingdom of God by joining a prayer group that will literally fast and pray for the missionaries of this church. And more than that, you don't have to go to the world. You live in Auburn, Alabama. The world has come to you. Do you know this? Do you know you are right in the heart of one of those international communities where the leaders of other nations are here studying, where the leaders of other nations every fall come here not knowing what to do with themselves? Who are looking for someone to smile at them, looking for someone to be friendly to them, looking for someone to befriend their spouses, to help them with their children. Do you realize that's the kind of world you live in right here? This is your mission field. This is the place where God has made it possible for you at Covenant Presbyterian Church to transform the world without even going outside of our borders. It's right here. Just how important should that be to us? Well, later on in Matthew chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, Jesus said that very well-known verse all of us know. Do you remember what he did? He said, there are all kinds of things you might give your life for. There are all kinds of things you should think about and consider, like how long will I live? What about my health? What about the clothes I'm going to wear? What about my house? What about my car? What about my job? He says, yeah, all those things are right. I mean, there are things you should think about, but he said something that's very important to us. And now we can understand what he meant. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness or justice, and all these other things will be added to you. Seek first what? Your golden harp? Seek first what? Barely making it through this world and then being translated up into the heavenly bliss? Seek ye what first? Seek ye first the coming of the kingdom of God to this planet. That's how important the mission of the church should be. Reaching out to the lost in your neighborhood, in this city, through short-term missions outside of this country, by supporting your missionaries in this church, by praying and fasting for the mission of the church. This should be our number one priority. Because we have been called by the King to bring His kingdom to this planet. Now that kind of vision, it's big enough and it's deep enough to get you through the hard times. When things are disappointing, when hardships come, if you have your eyes set on that goal, you can keep going. And more than that, it's a goal and it's a dream that you can give to your children and to their children and to their children for generations to come. Happily, someone in the past had that dream. That's why you live in this country. That's why this church exists. That's why you are in the Savior. Because someone had the dream that the world could be turned into the kingdom of God. And they were right. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bless you for making this your vision and for giving this vision to us. Grant us, please, the ability to see it and to believe it and to pursue it with all that we have. Amen.
Richard, we thank you for that message, and hope you want to come back tomorrow at 9:30 to hear more. And also you'll pray about what you can give on that little blue card that you're going to take home tonight. And I think, Charlie, you've got one announcement for us. If you'll just stand and tell about the cleanup.
We got to take tablecloths and all that stuff. No, we're not moving any tables or anything like that for tomorrow night. It's going to be the same type setup. We got the glasses, we got crates in the back of my house. Not to walk in. We got a few things to walk, but
all right.
Thank you.
We got you on recording on that.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you for coming. Y'all have a good night.